Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we come today to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Actually, this is one of the more difficult passages in the book of Romans, but hopefully I can make it somewhat clear to you. It certainly would help if you had your Bible in front of you, but if you don't, if you listen carefully, I think I can make it clearer than mud, at least. The apostle has been showing from chapter 5, 1, the outcomes of justification by faith. Now let me stop right there. I realize that probably most of my listeners understand that phraseology, justification by faith. For a human being to be saved, we have to be justified before God. There are theoretically two options. One can be justified on one's good works, one's merit before God. And that's the way the ancient Jews went. They thought on the grounds of their relationship, biological relationship to Abraham, their keeping, insofar as they regarded keeping God's commandments, they thought that they, by that merit, by their observance of the rituals and the various outward expressions of the law, that they were guaranteed a place in God's kingdom. Now, there's much more to it. That's a little oversimplified, but that's basically the idea. It has been Paul's burden to explode that, to show here in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, that as a matter of fact, no one, but no one, whoever it is, none of us will be justified before God on the basis of our merit. For there is none good, there is none righteous, there is none who is acceptable to God. Paul has made that very clear. And he summarizes that in chapter 3, verses 10 and following. And that we need to get. So before we can be saved, we must be justified before God, but we're all fallen sinners, and there's just no way that that's going to happen. That is made clear. The other way to be justified before God is on the basis of faith. That is not by works. That is by God's sheer grace. Human beings, if they are justified, if they are set right with God, if they are to be declared righteous by God, they will be justified on the basis of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Old Testament saints were saved on the basis of faith, looking forward to God's provision, which turned out to be Christ, and we are saved looking back to God's provision. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other option for being justified before God. Now, He's already expounded that, but in chapter 5, he puts his arm around a theme that came up in chapter 4, verse 16. And that's the security of God's plan of salvation, justification by faith. He wants to show the outcomes of justification by faith. And the major emphasis with the apostle is to elucidate the idea of imputation. That is, God imputes righteousness to us by faith. He does not add up our good deeds, for there are no good deeds before him apart from Christ, but rather God in his grace, when we trust in Christ, imputes righteousness to us so that we're absolutely secure, that God's promises will be secure, because if they depend upon us, we will ultimately sin. The wages of sin is death, and we're cooked. So he wants to show the inherent security of the justification by faith scheme. And so in chapter 5, verse 12, he's going to import an analogy to reinforce a point that he's already made in this chapter. The apostle shows that the status of us human beings before God hinges upon our relationship either to Adam or to Christ, that whether we live or whether we die has to do with the action of another. He's going to show that the actions of Adam were imputed to us, and that's the reason we die. And he's going to show that the actions of Christ are imputed to us, and that's the reason we live. Now, again, that's a little oversimplified, but that's the basic point. We need to know that going in. So he writes in chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death entered into the world through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then there's a hyphenation there as he breaks off to explain something. We'll get to that. "Therefore, just as through one man sin," commentators have struggled with the contextual connection. The answer can best be determined by catching Paul's overriding interest. He's got a contrastive analogy between the ill effects of Adam on those related to him and the good effects of Christ on those related to him. As I see it, the apostle has a major interest in magnifying not only the blessings attendant to justification by faith, but showing also the inviolable security of this scheme or plan of salvation, justification by faith. As I mentioned, we'd seen him strike this chord strongly back in 4:16, and we're familiar, or should be familiar, with Paul's way of coming back to develop such thoughts in a fuller way when they come up in a more germinal or seminal way earlier. So I see this analogy here in chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, as a historical theological perspective designed to show that just as surely as those in Adam perish, so just as surely those in Christ live. And we live or die not because of our own works, but because of the acts of another imputed to us. The analogy, and I'm giving you the overview, the analogy has the effect of pulling together and illustrating the apostle's major drumbeats with respect to justification by faith. And what are those? That we are righteous not on our own account, but on account of another, Christ. That we live not because of our own behavior, but because of our relationship to Christ. And that our security derives from identity with him. So viewed this way, this analogy, starting with chapter 5, verse 12, amounts to a kind of summation of the situation in the form of an illustration that puts the human predicament and human experience into cosmic and historical perspective. All of a sudden, seen through Paul's lenses here, we have an account of life and an account of death, a distillation of the foundational issues, and a predictor of outcomes. In Adam we die, in Christ we live. Now, let's look at the details. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," the rest of the analogy will be, "so in Christ, da-da-da." But he breaks off in verse 13 to explain something very important, which we'll get to. "Through one man" refers to Adam. When he says sin entered into the world, that is, sin entered into the world in the sense of infecting the human community, not the physical universe. Now, the word sin can refer to one of three things. It can refer to a specific act of disobedience or nonconformity to God's law. Sin can refer to the corruption or depravity of human nature, owing to our tendency to transgression. Or three, it can refer to the guiltiness arising therefrom. In the case of Adam, all three were inextricably bound up together in him. Adam committed a specific act of disobedience and corrupted his and our natures, resulting in guilt as an effect. So, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death follows sin, says Hodge, like a shadow. Death, like sin, is a more complex idea than is usually contained in popular thought. In popular terms, death is associated simply with the separation of the soul from the body. However, that is a secondary symptom from a scriptural point of view. Death, in its profounder meaning, is the separation of the soul from God. The umbilical cord is cut. It's the separation of the human spirit from communion with the Spirit of God, separation from eternal life, the separation of the chemical life from spiritual life. You see, when God prohibited Adam from partaking of the fruit of the tree on the pain of death, when Adam, as the head of the race, ate of that fruit against God's prohibition, the sanction, death, was imposed immediately. But it didn't appear to be, did it? The reason is, death in its primary scriptural sense entails separation from God, and then the encumbrance of all the penal miseries of sin. One of those is the separation of the soul from the body. It's secondary to the primary, meaning separation from God. So when God told Adam, "You will surely die," that's exactly what happened. Death, then, is a penal aberration of God's created order. It was not originally part of the constitutional nature of creation. God imposed it. He imposed it as a judgment on a race corrupted by the original man, Adam. And then he says in verse 12, "Death through sin and death spread to all men because all sin." The crucial theological question here is, in what sense is sin said to have passed to all men to be universal? How did all sin? Well, various views are advanced. Here is one. One view is that in some way the whole race was literally in Adam when he sinned. It's a mystery, according to this view, but it's a fact in the sight of God. The whole race in some way acted in concert with Father Adam in a manner understood only in the mind of God. And thus, Adam's posterity shares his culpability or his guilt. His sin was not merely ours representatively, but actually. That's one view. Here's another. The sin of Adam corrupted human nature. When he sinned, so did we all, in the sense that our DNA, you might say, was ruined. Moral DNA, spiritual DNA. And in that way, the sin of Adam predetermined the inevitability of our own rebellion, resulting in a divine write-off, so to speak, of the whole race. So, in an anticipative way, we are conceded to be sinners before the fact and written off by God as such, as sinners, in advance of the outcome that was inevitable. That's a second view. Here's a third. There was no necessary cause and effect relationship. It was just a statement that the rest of the race has imitated the sin of Adam. This is a Pelagian view. It's almost universally rejected by the church. And if we took that view, it would mess up the whole analogy. So here's a fourth view, and this is the view that we take, and many others. When it says, "Death spread to all men because all sinned," it means that Adam stood in the mind and purpose of God as the representative of the whole human race. His sin was our sin by imputation, legal imputation. In effect, when Adam voted with Satan, so to speak, and consented to rebel against the one law, the one prohibition that God had established, Adam acted as our divinely appointed representative, and we, his posterity, are held accountable for Adam's actions, in a sense similar to the way that we hold those who voted for any given president responsible for his actions. Now, if someone should balk at this as an injustice, and respond with the disclaimer, hey, if you want to put it in voting language, I didn't elect or appoint Adam to stand in my place, and it's not fair for me to be held accountable for his behavior, then we got two valid questions that follow. So why, then, do they persist in imitating Adam's rebellion? They didn't vote for Adam, who rebelled against God. Why do they imitate him? And secondly, why do they persist in keeping him as their representative when God has given them an alternative, Christ? Men are born in Adam. You don't have to stay there. You can be in Christ. But in Christ, they complain about God's injustice but refuse to find refuge from the ill consequences of their relationship to Adam. You see, men are born in Adam. By the grace of God, they can opt out. We can elect by faith to be in Christ, and that would set us free from the guilt of Adam. Because we refuse, some do, some of you may be listening to me, because we refuse to accept the grace of God and continue to imitate the sin of Adam, well, that justifies the mystery of divine wisdom, which made Adam your spiritual head and representative. Now, he needs to explain something, this business for all sinned. He explains, look, for until the law, by the law, he means the law of Moses, which was given to Moses, let's say roughly around 1400 B.C., until God gave the law on Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. Right here, Paul's breaking off temporarily his analogy between Adam and Christ in order to explain something that just begged for elaboration and confirmation. He affirmed that death extended from Adam to all mankind because in some sense God held all men responsible for what Adam did. In short, people don't die because they break the law of Moses, although people regularly and willfully do. But he's saying people die because we're in Adam, and Adam's sin is imputed to us, and therefore we're subject to the curse as a result of Adam's sin. That point is too crucial to leave to chance, because Paul's about to show that we die because of our connection with Adam, and we live because of our connection with Christ. That's where all the security is. If we miss that, we miss the point. So he breaks off to go out of his way to make sure the foundation of his premise is secure. Crucial to his analogy is establishing the point that we die because we're in Adam, and that we die in Adam because his sin was imputed to us. This relationship highlights an analogy in contrast. Get this, because this is the thrust of the whole analogy here. In Adam, we are written off by God as sinners, by imputation. In Christ, we are written up as righteous, by imputation. In Adam, we are linked in death in all of its manifold curses and terrors. In Christ, we are joined to life in all of its blessings and joys. In Adam, death is assured because his sin was imputed to us. In Christ, life is secure because his righteousness was imputed to us. In both cases, the outcomes owe nothing to our own conduct, that is, our own individual specific conduct, but to our relationship to another, and there's our security in Christ. Just as in Adam we surely die because his sin was imputed to us, so in Christ we surely live because his righteousness is imputed to us. It's called justification, and it's by faith. It is true that in Adam our conduct is imitative. Our conduct is Adamic, in other words, and it's worthy of damnation. But you see, we were written off as sinners, he says, long before we did anything, because Adam was our representative. One we proved we deserved as our representative. It may be true in Christ that our conduct becomes more and more imitative of Christ or Christ-like. But our life in Christ is not based on our imitation. Our life in Christ is based on the fact that God in his grace allowed us to opt out of Adam and to choose to be in Christ as our new representative, as the head of our race. And when we do that, his righteousness is imputed to us as our righteousness. And his life extends to us in the same way that Adam's death extended to us. Now that's the thrust of this whole deal. So death is the penalty for sin. Trouble is, no external law code existed between Adam and Moses. People are not subjected to the death penalty for violating a law that does not exist. Yet Paul explains people suffered the death penalty between Adam and Moses. Therefore, they must have transgressed the law of God in some specific form. The non-existent law of Moses could not have been the law that they transgressed. Hence, the death penalty imposed upon them must go back to the curse imposed upon the race as a result of Adam's transgression of the law of God. It was imputed to his posterity. Therefore, the sin of Adam is clearly imputed to all his progeny down through history. Now, this statement is not inconsistent with Paul's earlier affirmation of the presence of the form of natural law inscribed on the conscience of men back in chapter 2:15. It's not inconsistent with his statement that pagans who spurned the will of God imprinted on their conscience stand self-condemned, and that their actions warrant the death penalty. Nor does it contradict the fact, chapter 2, verse 16, that God will bring to light the inner voice that they deny, their defiance of, and hold them accountable for their lawlessness. His point here is that the sentence of death did not wait for, it did not need to wait for them to discover themselves sinners. Way back at the time of Adam, God pronounced them sinners when Adam failed as their representative. The final judgment of God will simply confirm the righteousness, the justice of the original verdict, in finding human beings as sinners by choice, and will visit upon those who elect to stay in Adam the just wrath of a holy God whose law they despised. The curse following Adam's fall illustrates the point. The penal sufferings inflicted on the human race in consequence of the fall are precisely that, in consequence of Adam's failure. Adam tangled us all up in his web of sin. Every day we pay and pay and pay. Men still earn their bread by the sweat of their brow. Survival is a struggle. Visit a maternity ward and listen to a mother's cry. Watch men tyrannize and dominate women. Watch women try to rule men by manipulation, seduction, or subversion. Visit the mortuaries and the cemeteries each day. Watch the mourners. See the caskets. We're all encumbered with our own sins, and we're paying the price of Adam's default. His sin was imputed to us. But, hey, we can't find fault with that imputation on the part of God. If one, you just keep aligning yourself with Adam's sin by choice. And if you refuse to realign yourself with Christ, you keep walking in Adam's way, well, we deserve the judgment. We've got another way. We don't take the alternative to be in Christ. Then it comes home to us. In verses 15 through 17, the apostle returns to his analogy, but in a different manner from which he started. This analogy is between the ill effects of Adam's sin on those connected with Adam and the good effects of those connected with Christ. But here's a point. What he highlights in these three verses is the transcendence on the side of Christ. The point he's making is that what happened in Christ for those in Christ is greatly superior in the direction of good than anything that happened in Adam in the direction of evil. In short, the upsides accruing to those in Christ greatly exceed by comparison the downsides of those in Adam. That's what the much mores are all about in verses 15 through 17. If the justice of God was unbending and passing judgment upon us in Adam's single transgression, the grace of God is unending in lifting the sentence and covering many transgressions. So here in verses 18 through 19, here's the analogy. The man in Adam, Adam's disobedience is imputed to him. The man in Christ, Christ's obedience is imputed to him. The man in Adam, condemnation is the result of Adam's sin. The man in Christ, justification is the result for him. The man in Adam, death is inevitable. The man in Christ, life is assured. And this scheme spells security, absolute security, in the justification by faith scheme. Well, we'll come back to all of this in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.